little boy told his mother one day, he said, "Mom, when I grow up, I want to be a preacher." The mother was excited about that, and she said, "That's great, little Johnny. Why do you want to be a preacher?" And he said, "Well, I got to figure it like this. If I've got to go to church anyway, I'd rather get up there and holler than have to sit there and listen." One day, little Johnny brought a cap gun into services when he was about 4 or 5 years old, I guess, snuck it in. He took that cap gun and in the middle of his preacher's sermon and shot that cap gun, pow! And I mean, it startled everybody and they jumped and his mama grabbed him up and carried him out, fixed to give him a good old proverbial treatment, you know. And about that time, that preacher said, "Now listen," said, "you leave that boy alone." Said, "He scared the devil out of more people today than I have in a month." Well, I guess we'll leave little Johnny alone and go to preaching, but I want to make sure you're awake tonight. Tonight, the lesson is the fact that we need to preach and teach the Word of God. And in fact, as it was put in the advertisement, if not us, then who? And of course, we realize that truth does not have legs. And what I mean by that is truth in and of itself is not going to speak itself. It has to have people, men and women of God, who will take the Word of God and uphold the Word of God. The same is true with error. Error is espoused by people in their words and their life. Truth is the same way. And so if we're going to be the champions of truth, then we need to uphold and preach the Word of God. We need to preach all the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Psalm 119 makes that abundantly clear. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So the question will be, well, then what is truth? And of course, isn't that what Pilate asked in John 18:36? Well, what is truth? But Jesus gave the answer in John 17:17. He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word," in context, God's word is truth. So we can know truth, and we are to manifest and proclaim and teach the truth. And that's why we're here tonight. We're to teach the truth to those that are members of the church, those who may be visiting, those who may listen to the tape, as it, of course, may be given out later on. But I want us to realize when we talk about preaching and teaching the truth, that first of all, my friends and brethren, truth exists. There is a standard, there is a pattern. Unlike what many people say today, there is a pattern of truth, and that pattern is found in God's Word. God's Word is inspired. You know, oftentimes I think that people don't look at the Bible the way we do. I know I look at the Bible the way I think many of you look at the Bible, obviously from members of the church, I hope this is the case, and that is when I refer to the Bible, I understand it to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. When the Scriptures are read, it is as if God Himself is speaking, for indeed God is speaking through the pages of Holy Writ. And sometimes I think people don't understand that. In fact, one time I know one lady that was a member of a denomination, she was pointed out a certain verse regarding a false doctrine that she held to, and she simply made the statement, "Well, but it just says it one time." Well, how many times does God ever say it? One time's plenty. But most of the time, He even says it more than that. Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to go with me to verse number 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Truth exists. The Word of God is inspired. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, the world, they think they understand everything, don't they? They say, well, if you want to really be successful, then you need a big job and a lot of money. If you want to be happy, then you need to find a spouse, and if that one doesn't work, find another one. By and large, the world today doesn't even worry about spouses. They just live together. But the point is, God says the wisdom of this world is not His wisdom. Look at verse number 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, ASV, I believe, says by its wisdom, its own wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's not saying preaching is foolish, but he's saying to the world, oftentimes the preaching of the cross of Christ, seems to them foolish. Can you imagine what the secular mind would think about us tonight? Gathering in a building on a Monday night to hear a sermon from the Word of God. They would say, that's ludicrous. Monday night football's on. Wouldn't we be better off popping a cold one, sitting at the house, drinking beer, and shacking up with the person of our desire? That's what they say, and that's what they think. But God's Word says they're the real fools. But to them, the preaching oftentimes seems foolish. He then uses the Jews and Greeks as an example. But go on down to verse number 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But of them which are called, and remember what the Bible says, that we're all called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians. But he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, again we know God's not really foolish, he's making a play on words, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, if he had any, is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, I think about our day and time. It's this way, sadly, even in some churches of Christ. But do you realize in worldly religious groups, sometimes a man could not even preach the gospel to those groups unless he had a master's of divinity or a PhD in theology from so-and-so college. You know what that tells me? Tells me Jesus would have never filled their pulpits. Because the Jesus I study about was the son of a carpenter, never had a formal education, and yet he had a relationship that was intimate with the Father, John 8:55. He said, I know him and do his will. You know, I don't think they would have liked Peter very much, just old lowly fishermen. In fact, they wouldn't have liked over half the apostles who were fishermen. Remember on one occasion they said to the apostles, are not these unlearned and ignorant men as far as the world is concerned? So sometimes people may look at us and say, well, you don't have the biggest building in town. You don't have the most educated preachers and teachers. You don't have the fanciest degrees from the largest colleges. And all the while God says, that's not where truth is found. Truth is found in my word and those that properly understand it and apply it. When you talk about the word of God being a pattern, I want you to notice what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm sure you know this verse, and I'm sure you've heard it quoted many times, but I want you to see it in your Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All graphe, writings, scripture, is given by inspiration of God. Theonoustos, theos is God, theology. And pneuma, think about pneumonia, is the idea of breath or breathe. So theonoustos is the idea of God breathed. This Word of God, the Bible, is the very breath of God. And so he says all writing, that is writing from God, is breathed of God. That's God's breath. This Bible is God's breath. Now we know we're not under the old law, but under the new law because of Hebrews and Galatians and other places. But all of it is the breath of God. The mind of God revealed to men in written form. So God's Word is inspired. Truth does exist. There is a pattern. And so he says in verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Well, that's teaching. For reproof, refutation of error. For correction, we're dealing with mistakes, making people know what the Bible says or what God's Word says in accordance with what they may or may not do. For instruction in righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly, that's through and through, furnished unto all good works. Now keep going in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, give illustrations, read stories, make people feel good. Make sure that you have the most cutting-edge examples so that they can really understand how they need to live. Now, I'm not opposed to illustration. I'm certainly not opposed to the use of examples. I believe that that is laid out in Scripture. But what does he say the key is in verse 2? Preach the Word. The Word of God, that's what saves people. What saves people is preaching all of God's Word. Preach the Word. He says, be instant in season and out of season. That is, there is no off season when we don't preach the Word of God. We always have to preach and teach the Word of God. He says, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. Here it is again. And doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound, as healthy teaching, doctrine. But after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears, here it is, from the pattern. Someone says, but it says from the truth. Well, that's what truth is. It's a pattern. So he says they're going to turn aside from the truth. Notice, and they shall turn unto fables, really that is myths. He says, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to show you something. Sometimes people will come up to a preacher and they'll say, boy, that was a good lesson. And I know Brother Royce will agree that that's certainly nice to hear compliments. We need encouragement as well as song leaders and moms and dads and grandparents. Everyone needs encouragement. But brethren, whether you compliment a preacher or not, I can tell you whether or not you have a good preacher. Because the Bible lays out the pattern for what is and is not a good preacher. We just read about it in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. If you've got a preacher who's preaching the Word, then he's doing what God would have him to do. Notice how it's laid out in 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, particularly in verse number 6. 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou, he's telling Timothy, a preacher, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, that is healthy teaching, good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. That's what makes a good preacher. A good preacher preaches the Word of God. A good preacher has sermons that are filled with Scripture and application from Scripture, both from the old, Romans 15:4, which is for our learning, as well as the new, which is the covenant that we are amenable to, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And so that's what a good preacher does. He realizes the Word of God is inspired. There are many proofs of the Bible's inspiration, fulfilled prophecy, scientific accuracy, the influence of Scripture, its anticipation of error. We could go on and on with proofs of inspiration. That's not the nature of this sermon. But the point I'm trying to make is this. The Bible is a pattern. Truth exists. So when someone says to me in a lesson title that says we need to preach the truth, if not us, who? The first thing we need to be reminded of is truth exists. Truth exists. Now we live in a society, I believe this is one of the greatest dangers in the American society. It's been going on for decades. People don't believe truth exists anymore. They're not going to call it words like this in college, but words such as postmodernism, deconstructionism. Someone says, what are you talking about? Well, let me tell you, when I was in college at Sam Houston State University, I bleed maroon, but my diploma says Sam Houston, so I'll give them both credit. But Sam Houston State, and I was in an English class, and I'll never forget it as long as I live, about 20, 21 years of age. And there's the professor there, and he takes a story, a short story that we were to read, and then he begins to extrapolate and go into the meaning of what he said that story actually meant. And what he was saying is, it doesn't mean what you think it means. It means what I'm going to tell you that it means. So when I read the story that clearly said the boy robbed someone, got on the train, took a gun, etc., I mean, I understand what it said, right? I could understand that and I could relate it and reiterate what it said. But the professor says, oh, no, that's not really what it means. You have to read between the lines. You ever heard someone say that? what it's really talking about, he goes into this sexual explanation of the behind-the-scenes thought for this story. And I'm thinking, where did you get that from? See, that's deconstructionism. In other words, you can't read something and understand it. You have to have someone else to explain to you what it means. Now, I want you to think about how stupid that is. Let me just use some lovely terminology. So what I'm thinking, I didn't really know to say this at the time. I just said, I'm not listening to this stuff and walked out of class for a day, but either here or there. But now I know what it's called. And so what I really wish I would have said back then was, okay, hold on a second, Mr. Professor. So what you're saying is, it's not possible for me to read and understand what the author meant, but it is possible for me to understand what you mean. You understand how hypocritical that is? See, he believes truth exists too, but it's only his interpretation of truth which really makes him what? God. See, they believe in a form of truth too. It's like the professor that says, there is no absolute truth, to which I would say, are you absolutely sure about that? See, truth does exist, and there is a pattern for Scripture. Look at John 16. Here's the pattern, John 16, verse 13. Context. The context is Jesus speaking to the apostles. Someone says, how do you know that? Because John 13, 2, John chapter 13, verse 2, reckons it back and shows the context to be the Last Supper. And comparing that with Matthew 26, 20 tells me it was the apostles at that Last Supper. But in John 16, 13, the context is Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And in John 16, 13, he said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will guide you, that is you apostles, into all truth. Question, were they guided into all truth or were they not guided into all truth? The answer is yes, they were. Well, if they were guided into all truth and they wrote that truth down, then guess what? When we read it, we can understand it. Compare that with John 17, 20 and 21. Jesus says in John 17, 20 and 21, neither pray I for these alone, the context is still the apostles, but for them, now that would include you and I, also which believe on me, Jesus says, through their word. So that is, through the apostles' words, we are able to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. In fact, he goes on and says, that's the problem with the world. The reason the world doesn't believe in me is because the believers aren't unified. But how are the believers going to be unified? He gives the solution. They're going to be unified when they follow the one truth pattern given by God, given by Jesus to the apostles through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's not clear enough, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's just kind of wrap this all in a little package. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 3, you have the Apostle Paul speaking. Now, as you're turning to Ephesians 3:3, I'm going to remind you of what Galatians 1:10 says. Paul in Galatians 1:10 says, for I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Look, notice Galatians 1:11, and we'll go back to Ephesians 3. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Well, what do you mean, Paul? For I neither received it of man. You didn't receive it of man. Neither was I taught it. Okay, you weren't taught it. Well, how'd you get it? But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh. Well, now how does that affect us, Paul? Look at Ephesians 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Well, what'd you do with it? As I wrote afore in few words. Well, why did you do that? Verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The context is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the gospel scheme of redemption, but the point is still the same, and that is, he says, God gave me the revelation. I was inspired of the Holy Spirit. I wrote these things down in words, and when you read these words, you are able to understand them. Truth exists. The Bible is a pattern. And when I think about the need for the church to preach and teach the Word of God in our communities, friends, I'm going to tell you, there's never been a time where we should shout it more loudly. Truth exists. There is a pattern. The Word of God is that pattern. The New Testament is the covenant that we are under. Number two, not only does truth exist, but morality exists because there is a pattern for morality. I know you're like me, and you're disheartened by the lack of respect that we see in our communities and among women. You don't see men hardly, it seems, in the world opening the door anymore. I can walk up to a door, and I guarantee you my wife is not going to go through that door until I hold it open. Period. She'll stand there until I hold the door open, because she's trained me to make sure that I treat her with the respect that she's due. Well, you know, good for her, right? And certainly we need to be respectful of our spouses, of our moms, and of our dads. I think about 1 Timothy chapter 5. What does he say about taking care of elderly parents? He says if a man won't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel and hath denied the faith. I've got 4 kids. I call it my long-term care plan. Right? If you train your children correctly, then they are going to take care of their mom and their dad to the best of their ability. And that's the way it should be. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible lays that out. That's all a matter of really morality. There's so many angles we could go here. I think about the idea of courage and manliness. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he says, basically, be a man. Stand up. Teach the truth. Earnestly contend for the faith. Jude verse 3. We live in a day and time where the pulpits are filled with sissy boys, and just even the whole idea of manly courage as a whole has fallen apart in our society. We have emasculated the men in our society. And so now we have men that act like women and women that act like men. And friends, I'm telling you, that is against the morality laid out in the Bible. What about honesty? Turn, if you will, to Ephesians. You're already in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 4, all of these different things are given regarding just even the way we conduct ourselves. Look at verse number 28. Honest day's work for an honest day's pay. You've ever heard that? Look at Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that hath need. You know, the best employees and the best employers should be members of the church. We should know how to work. My Bible says, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Now, the Bible also teaches compassion and consideration. I think about Josiah. He was here the other day with me. You know, he's 16 now, 6'1", big boy. But when he was about 5 years old, we were at my wife's grandparents at Lake Whitney at the time. And Josiah, we were going to pick up limbs outside that Saturday morning. Well, Josiah's about 5 years old, and he said to his mama at the breakfast table that morning, he said, I don't want to pick up limbs. Well, now I would have just probably said, you're going to pick up limbs, and if you don't like it, I'm going to give you a spanking. But his mother was pretty witty that morning, and she simply was eating breakfast, and she said, that's no problem. You don't have to pick up limbs. Reached over, grabbed that bowl of oatmeal, and pulled it over to her. And said, but you're not going to eat breakfast. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. Well, he sat there in all of his five-year-old thinking, and he sat there for a few minutes, and he said, you know what? I think I'll pick up those limbs. See, they can be educated, right? They can be taught. But those are all matters of morality and honesty and treating people the way we want to be treated. I mean, notice verse 31 and 32, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 1 and following, and discusses moral issues such as fornication in verse 3. That's sex outside of marriage. He shows how that's not according to the Word of God. He talks about dirty jokes and things of that nature in verse number 4. He says that we used to walk in darkness, verse 8, but we are to walk as children of light. We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to reprove them, verse number 11. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, we're talking about morality now and how we need to teach the Word of God when it comes to moral issues. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, you'll notice in verse number 5, he says, mortify. Colossians 3, 5. Now the Greek word here, nekro, we think about that term mortify. Think about a mortician, right, who deals with dead bodies. He's basically saying, put to death. Well, put to death what? Your members, what you're fulfilling. What do you mean your members? That's King James language for don't fulfill sin with your body. Romans chapter 6. But he says that he then gives some examples. He says, put to death fornication. That includes heterosexual sin outside of marriage, homosexual sin outside of marriage, adultery, bestiality, etc. Do you realize that Canada, from what I heard the other day, has recently legalized certain forms of bestiality? That's the level to which our society and different continents have sunk. Is that unthinkable? Not really. Not when you have a Supreme Court that claims that a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. Friends, listen, we are going to come on some hard times, and we as children of God, if we've ever taught morality, now is the time to teach morality. And when I think about it, he says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. What is that? Evil passion. Evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. What do all these terms mean? You ever studied the lists of sins? Romans 1, Galatians 5. He refers to things such as lasciviousness or licentiousness, drunkenness, etc. And sometimes we maybe don't study those terms. You know, in our college, on Thursday night, our college group, every Thursday night right now, we are studying living moral in an immoral world. We've covered lust, and we've covered immodesty. We've gotten into the Bible's definition of modesty, from the shoulder to the knee, which is clearly identified from a study of the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 3, where God gave them coverings, not to mention in the book of Isaiah, as well as the book of Exodus. It clearly talks about the priestly garments which go and cover the thighs. We got specific in our teaching based on the principles of Scripture. Last week, we discussed dancing, and we went very detailed into the meaning of the word lasciviousness, which Galatians 5 says, if you're involved in, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our young people need to hear sermons on how they should not be going to the junior senior prom, because those are environments of lasciviousness. It's about time we got back to Bible preaching and Bible teaching on morality. How many people in even churches of Christ are now living in adultery because they've never heard a sermon on Matthew 19:9? Someone says, Jason, you can't preach on Matthew 19:9. What do you mean I can't preach on Matthew 19:9? If I don't preach on Matthew 19:9, I'm not doing what the Lord taught me to teach on. Jesus made it so clear in Matthew 19:9 regarding the one exception for divorce and remarriage that even his apostles said, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12? He said, yeah, you know you're right. I think I'm going to change what I said about that. I know I said from the beginning it was not so, but go ahead, get married. If you get married, get divorced many times you want to, as long as you're happy. That's what matters. Is that what he said? Absolutely not. He said, they to whom it is given, they need to accept it or not. And he went into a discourse on eunuchs. He said, there's different kinds of eunuchs. And the last one he listed there are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That is some who find themselves in an adulterous situation and they have to separate so they can still go to heaven. Someone says, well, you can't do that because they may have children. You ever read the book of Ezra? Last verse in the book of Ezra? They had to separate from those strange wives, and it said some of them had wives by whom they had children. It's not God's fault that someone didn't follow God's law and they got themselves in a marriage, divorce, remarriage situation. It doesn't mean my heart doesn't hurt for them. But what would be the category if two men came forward, obeyed the gospel? Could they obey the gospel, have their sins washed away? Absolutely. Absolutely. Could they then go back and live as homosexuals? Absolutely not. Well, then guess what? People can't have adultery washed away and go back and live in adultery. The Bible's pretty clear when it comes to moral issues. And I would simply say we have to be strong on moral issues. Social drinking, gambling, anything of that, buying lottery tickets, whatever. We need to get back to specifics in some of our preaching and teaching. And I think by and large we've seen that go away in the church for a long time. And in many places you never hear sermons like that anymore. And that bothers me. You know, I can remember when I was a college student, before I was at Sam Houston, I was at Stephen F. Austin. And I went to the local Bible chair there for a few weeks. And the Bible chair director at that time, he said, we're going to have a lesson on drinking. And I thought, man, that's great. We'll have a lesson on alcohol and all these college kids, of which I was one. Everybody needs to hear that, because I know a lot of these kids will probably have a weak background. We got, I'm not kidding you, we got in the classroom on a Wednesday night. This guy who was on a payroll by the Churches of Christ got up and said, listen, I'm not going to say it's wrong to drink a beer, because after all, even Jesus made and drank alcoholic wine. I like to have had a heart attack. I raised my hand. I said, sir, where are you getting it? Well, in John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. I said, sir. I said, the word wine in the Hebrew and in the Greek is a generic term. The context obviously has to determine if it's alcoholic or not alcoholic. And if it's alcoholic in John 2, then what you're basically saying, if you study the elements of how much was there, that Jesus Christ threw a keg party. You're also saying that Jesus Christ was not wise, when Proverbs says if you are involved in wine, you're not wise, Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 23. You also know you have him condemned by the book of Habakkuk, because Habakkuk would then, it says, woe unto those that giveth their brother a strong drink and alcohol. You would then have him being a bootlegger. You're saying that about our Lord? That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, I didn't say it exactly that way. I basically said, can I give you some information? And I did. I'm thinking, here, man, I'm 19. I'm thinking, well, maybe he just doesn't know. So the next week, I gave him information on showing that that was wrong, that you're not to be involved in drinking alcoholic wine. Well, he ended up the next week teaching that it was okay to go to his grandma's house and sing with a piano, a religious song. And so at that point, I'm like, this isn't going well. Called Brother Baker up. I said, Brother Baker, could you come and meet with me and bring the elders from Love Lady, and we meet with these fellas, because they're all kind of confused. And so we did, and we sat down there, and after a couple hours of meeting with them, basically Brother Baker said, Jason, he said, these guys don't want to follow the truth. I mean, I hate to tell you, but they're not interested in it at all, which they weren't. And you know, that's happened all over this country for many, many years. But I'm thankful for congregations like this, and I guess what I'm saying at the end of the day is not that you don't preach on these issues. But what I'm saying is, don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. Don't ever think, well, if we loosen up and lighten up, maybe we'll grow more. Listen, I would rather be on the ark with Noah and the other seven than be in the world and be lost. My Bible still says, few there be that find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. My Bible says, strive to enter into the straight gate. For many there be, or for many seek to enter in and will not be able. Luke 14, I believe, verse 26. So we need to make sure that we preach the word on morality. Number three, we need to preach the word on the home. On the home. I'm not saying I'm always the husband that I need to be, and I know the Bible will put a whooping on me the same as it does every other husband when he's not what he should be. But I know this much, when I preach and teach and follow the word of God the way it lays it out, husbands will be what they should be, and wives will be what they should be, and children can be what God would have them be. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He goes on in verse 28 of Ephesians 5 and says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. It says in verse 33, so let every one of you in particular love his wife even as himself. Now that's not easy language, husbands. My wife often likes to remind me of one of her favorite verses, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. I'm going to come right back to Ephesians 5. But in 1 Peter chapter 3... in verse number 7, likewise you husbands, here it is, dwell with them according to knowledge. My wife sometimes will say to me, when maybe I'm not being what I should, she'll say, are you dwelling with me according to knowledge? And I'll say, well, I'm sure trying to. You know, when you follow the Bible, the home will be what it should be. Isn't this a wonderful book? Husbands, you love your wives. You cherish them like your own bodies. You listen to them. You take care of them. You love them even like Christ loved the church. Now, what woman would not want to follow a man who is following those precepts? There's no woman who in her right mind would not want to follow and be a part of a marriage with a man who's trying to do that? God's book has the answers. What about women? The Bible says in Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He goes on and says at the very end of this book in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, that the wife is to reverence, that is, give respect and honor to her husband. You know, I think it was the Southern Baptist Convention a number of years ago that had a vote on whether or not the husband was still the head of the wife. And I think they came down and basically the end said, yeah, he's still the head of the wife. I'm thinking, you don't have to have a vote. The Bible's already made it clear. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, you take my wife. I promise you 99.9% of the time, she's probably going to get her way. I may get my way 0.001 or whatever, right? But at the end of the day, if I say, honey, I've listened, I understand, but that's not what we're going to do. You know what she does? She says, okay, sweetheart, I'll support you. Because she respects the Bible. The husband is the head of the house. And when he loves his wife like he should, he's not a tyrant, he's not a dictator, he's not cruel. Yes, he considers and listens and helps. And she also is respectful of his position because at the end of the day, the Lord's going to deal with him as the head of the house. Ephesians chapter 6, the same thing about children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 1, he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Reminds me of Proverbs 20, verse 20. He says, if a man curse his father and mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. And I like Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does it mean? Notice he says fathers. That's where the buck stops. But what does it mean to raise your children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord? Well, can I give you the Rollo commentary on this? It means to love them and spank them. It means to care for them and train them and discipline them. You know, we have a lot of parents today of young children that I don't think understand, read, or respect this verse as well as Proverbs. I've seen members of the church with kids who are 3 and 4 and 5 years old, and those kids are going crazy and they won't discipline them. And they'll say, well, why don't you just sit in the corner? I'm going to give you a timeout. I'm going to count to three. And when I count to three, you better act right. You know, we count to three too, but it isn't sitting in a corner. It's how many licks you're going to get if you don't do what I told you by the time you get here. Someone says, that's cruel. I guarantee you, my kids don't think it's cruel. My little girls will love all over me. My boys, even to this day, my son who's in college will still come up and tell me, Dad, I love you and give me a hug. He knows it's not cruel. We don't believe in abuse. We don't believe in hurting anyone in a non-biblical way. We would be against that. But a good old-fashioned spanking, that's what the Bible teaches sometimes little kids. Let me tell you something, a little 4 or 5-year-old, there's something in their rear end that directly connects to their brain. And you put a good old belt on that honey, and I'm telling you right now, their brain will trigger, and they'll say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. You know, they try to fix all the school systems, right? And they say, well, we need more money, more money. Money's not the problem. The problem is there is no discipline in the school system, and there's not any discipline at home. So they don't get discipline at home because they don't even have a home anymore with a mom and a dad. And if they do get to the school, used to the school can do the discipline. You have a good old coach or something. Well, now he can't do discipline. How are you going to fix that? I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to fix it unless you fix the root problems. So we need to preach that truth exists. We need to preach moral issues. And we need to preach the home and all that the Bible teaches about the loveliness of a God-given home. Number four, we only have 17 more. Number four. No, we have two. Don't worry. And the last one's really more the conclusion, the invitation. So you can just take a deep breath. Number four, we need to preach the church, the Lord's church. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, also connected with Colossians 1:18, says the body is the church. And so if there's one body, and the body is the church, then there's one church. Which church? The church in the New Testament. What do you mean the church in the New Testament? The church that looks exactly like what I read about in the New Testament. So what about if it comes to worship? Well, then I read Matthew to Revelation, and I see how they worshiped. And if I do what they did, I'll be what they were. So I read through and I see how the Bible authorizes, and I realize this is that it authorizes explicitly and implicitly that which is directly stated and that which naturally follows from that which has been directly stated. And I understand the Bible, it authorizes explicitly. It authorizes also through approved examples and, of course, implication, as I just mentioned. But when I read through and I say, okay, the Lord's Supper is addressed, it says that we're going to partake with the Lord in the kingdom, the book of Luke says, regarding the Lord's Supper. I realize that instructions are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Matthew 26, 28, etc. And then all of a sudden I come across Acts 20, verse 7. Isn't that interesting? Here's an example of the church on the first day of the week partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, if I do what they did, I'll be what they were. So they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's not all they're doing. You read Acts 20, verse 7. They also had a sermon. Paul preached unto them in that situation. In fact, if you use this, a whole different lesson. But if you understand and apply the concepts that we should of logic with the Bible, you'll understand the difference in the fact that they were in a room with many lights and they were in an upper room. Well, being in an upper room and having many lights is not essential to the components of the Lord's Supper. But unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, and the first day of the week are clearly a clear-cut example of how to do it. And let me say this. If He commands us to worship, and He does, John 4, 24, He says, you must worship. Well, is Jesus going to say we must do something and never give us a pattern of how they did it? I deny that to the death. I say if Jesus gives us a must, then there has to be an example of how they did it. And there is in Acts 20, verse 7. What about giving? 1 Corinthians 16. They gave on the first day of the week. The Greek there is very strong. They gave on every first day of the week. Now, wait a minute. Let's reason backwards for a minute. If they gave and they gave every first day of the week, you're telling me we should give every first day of the week but only remember the Lord's Supper once a quarter? That doesn't make any sense to me. If you reason from the weaker argument to the stronger argument, which one at the end of the day is more important? Putting some money in the collection plate or even remembering the very Lord who died for us? Certainly they're both important, but if one is important, you know the other is important or more. And so certainly they gave every first day of the week. They took of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. They had preaching every first day of the week. We know they had congregational singing, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Hebrews chapter 2. Even says that the Lord also would be in a way singing with us as we sing among the brethren. And we know that that singing involves what? Teaching, admonishing one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs. So there's no choirs, there's no solos, because that's describing Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. That's describing reciprocal congregational singing. Now, why do we have songbooks as opposed to memorization or songs on a PowerPoint chart? Well, that's all a matter of expediency. Why did, you know, Noah built the ark of gopher wood. Could he have used some other kind of wood? Well, no. If he used a different kind of wood, then why did God say make it of gopher wood? If God saying make the ark of gopher wood really means you don't have to make it of gopher wood, why did God waste His words? Because make it of gopher wood means make it of gopher wood. Question, if He made it from gopher wood, could He use trees from grove A, B, or C? Absolutely, because He's still using gopher wood. Could He use hammers and saws and pulleys and oxen to get that wood to the site of the building of the ark? Absolutely, because those were expediencies in carrying out the command to build it of gopher wood. Genesis chapter 6. Well, if we use a songbook, that doesn't change the command to sing among yourselves in songs, hymns, spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. But if we add mechanical instruments of music, then we have added something which is not authorized. In fact, if I had a chalkboard, I'd draw a big circle and I would say, I dare anyone to put any verse in this circle from the New Testament authorizing mechanical instruments of music. The best a person could do is go to the Old Testament, which we're not under, or go and take a figurative passage out of context in the book of Revelation, because I promise you they're never going to find an example in the New Testament, if you read Matthew to Revelation, and I've read every bit of it, where they ever did anything other than what I've just described, which is congregational reciprocal singing as a collective body. Well, we certainly know they prayed. And we know they even prayed in the assembly, because if you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, even in the miraculous context, it talks about having an interpreter, because it says otherwise, how would they know to say amen at the giving of thanks? Well, you say amen what? At the giving of thanks. That's a prayer. Clearly, the pattern of New Testament worship is taught in the Bible. I actually had to chuckle, and I didn't do this because I was happy about it, but just it was one of those almost like, are you kidding me? I want to say it was the other day I was driving and I saw a sign, and it said something like this, 9 o'clock Bible class, 10 o'clock worship, 11 o'clock casual worship. And I thought, what? So you go worship God non-casually, I guess that means formally, as if He's important, at 10. But then at 11, you can be casual. I don't know if that means shorts and flip-flops. I'm not sure what they meant by that. But we're talking the same denominational body who basically is saying, you know, you can have it either way. You can have it any way you want it. Again, John 4:24, I don't think the Lord would put up with that. He said, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is the right attitude according to the pattern of truth laid out in the New Testament. We have to preach the one true church. Jesus is going to save, Ephesians 5:23, the body. Remember there's one, Ephesians 4:4. He's the Savior of the body. Someone says, are you telling me that Jesus is only going to save His church? I'm not telling you anything. That's exactly what He said. 1 Corinthians 15:24, the end of time. Paul says He's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father. So he says, that says the kingdom, not the church. Same thing. Colossians 1:13, He said to those Colossians, you've been delivered out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Matthew 16:18, He said, I will build My church and give you the keys of the kingdom. Revelation 1:9, I, John, am in the Isle of Patmos and in the kingdom. Mark 9:1, Jesus said, some of you shall not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom come with power. Acts 1:2 tells you that the power came when the Holy Spirit came. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 1:2, poured out upon them, and they spoke what came, the church, which is the Lord's kingdom. That's why Jesus said in John 3:3-5, if a man's born of water and spirit, he'll enter the kingdom, which is the church. And so we need to preach the church. We need to preach that we are not a denomination. Denominationalism is sinful. I would encourage you to study the word heresies in Galatians 5, which is a work of the flesh. The word heresies literally is a definition of denominationalism. Heresies means people that follow a certain pattern of thought and doctrine based on what men teach. You know, the religious world teaches this pie concept or this pizza concept of Christianity. They'll say, well, Christianity is like a big pizza, but every slice is a different kind of pizza. There's pepperoni and Canadian bacon and ham with pineapple and supreme, and you just pick whichever one makes you happy. If you like, if you're kind of energetic kind of person, you can be a Pentecostal, and you can jump around and believe the Holy Spirit fills you, and you can speak in tongues. Yet the Bible talks about tongues being a language. They take that out of context too. They say, well, if you really don't want Jesus to be deity, then be a Jehovah's Witness, because they don't believe He's deity. If you really love your spouse and you want to be married throughout all time and eternity, then just be a Mormon. And you can get married in one of these Mormon tabernacles and wear these holy undergarments, and then you'll be married for all time and eternity. I mean, forget the fact Jesus said there shall neither be marriage nor given a marriage in heaven. If you want to be married to that person forever and be perpetually pregnant, I don't know why a lady would want to do that, but if you want to do that and inhabit your own planet, just be a Mormon. If you want to be baptized, but you don't want to go down in the water and you want to be sprinkled, then be a Methodist. If you want to basically do whatever you want to do and drink and cuss and be a Catholic. I mean, I'm not trying to pick on them, but I'm saying I know, you know, a lot of those priests even drink like everything. Now, there's some Catholics that are very sincere. I've got a dear friend who's a Catholic, and he takes it very serious. And I keep trying to tell him, look, man, you're not a part of the Lord's church. You're part of the apostasy that arose when they left the church. I'll give him credit. At least he's sincere enough to think he's part of the one church, even though it's not the right one. Makes a lot more sense than some of my other friends who say something like this. Well, you believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe, we'll all just disagree, we'll all agree to disagree. Because after all, we're just going different roads to the same place. Friends, if that makes any sense, I do not understand this book. That is illogical. It is against the laws of thought. You can go into the law of rationality, you know, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You can go into all these different laws of non-contradiction and so forth. Propositions. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Proof. Acts 2:38. There are some people who will even say this. Oh, yes. Baptism is for the remission of sins for members of the Church of Christ because that's what they believe. But baptism is not for the remission of sins for Baptists because that's what they believe. And you're both right. If you believe that, then honestly, logically speaking, that's going to be hard to deal with a person like that because they may believe they're in Texas and Oklahoma at the same time. I'm not picking on people. I'm saying we now live in a society to where the only enemies of truth in the minds of the world are people who actually say it exists. We need to preach the church, not to be ugly to people, but to simply say to people, look, why don't we go all the way back to the Bible and just be Christians? Let's not go to the left. Let's not go to the right. Let's not follow man-made doctors, man-made creeds. You know, one of my good friends of mine, who is a member of a denominational body, and we were talking one day about things such as elders in the church, the Lord's Supper, the nature of baptism for the remission of sins, and so forth, and he agreed with a lot of these issues. But he goes to the Baptist church that does not teach some of these things. And I said, Justin, you're so close in so many ways, man. You believe so many things that are correct. Why don't you just keep on coming all the way back to pure New Testament Christianity? Why can't we do that? Because guess what? If we all take that concept, you know what's going to happen? We're going to ask questions like this. Okay, the Lutheran Church. Why is it called the Lutheran Church? Well, like Martin Luther. Okay, is that named after Christ or man? Well, it's named after man. What do you think we should call ourselves after the name of a man? Well, I guess not. Okay, boom. Let's get rid of that. What about, why do you call yourself Baptist? Well, because we believe in immersion and not sprinkling. Okay, but do you see anywhere in the New Testament where they call themselves after an act and not after the Lord? I mean, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Acts 20:28, he refers to it as the church of God. By the way, Christ is God. So the church of Christ and the church of God is the same thing. And if people would just reason that way, you know what we could do? We could all simply be pure New Testament Christians. I like to ask it this way. What church was Paul a member of? What church was Peter a member of? What church was Matthew a member of? Was Peter an Episcopalian and Luke a Catholic and Matthew a Baptist? So we say, oh, that's silly. I'll even quote the Baptist Manual. The Baptist Manual says, in the first century there was one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It says something basically like this. But now it is different. I got news for them. No, it's not. If you love the Bible, it's not any different. The only difference is people aren't following it anymore. And the final thing I want to say as we close the lesson tonight is that we need to preach the plan of salvation the way the Bible lays it out. I went into this more fully last night. But as we close, I want you to go to Acts chapter 8. You've been a good audience. I appreciate you. And if there's anything you want to study, we can study together. We're here to help people go to heaven. And we want to be right. And if we're wrong, we'll change. We'll listen. We'll study. I guarantee you there's times I've had to study and change my view. How many preachers do you know today that'll say that? That'll say, look, if I'm wrong, show me and I'll change. But I think it's fair both ways. If you're wrong, I think you should be willing to study and change. Because at the end of the day, it's not about if you're right or I'm right. It's about what does the Bible say. You know, sometimes I'll be preaching and I'll say, brethren, I'll tell you one of the things that I can't stand, one of the things that bothers me, and I'll make a point. Afterwards, my wife will get me, boy, she'll get me going on the way home. She said, Jason, it doesn't matter what you think. I say, dear, I know that. I was trying to make an illustration of the point. But she was trying to also make a point. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the Word of God says. Good point. Acts chapter 8. Notice Acts chapter 8. Verse 5, he preaches Christ. Verse 12, he preaches the things concerning the kingdom. I've already shown you that was the church. And what else? And the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens when he preached the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ? They were baptized too, both men and women. No little children, but accountable men and women. Well, why were they baptized? We'll see that in just a second. But notice verse 13, also Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized. And it goes on down and talks about him trying to buy the gift of the apostles during the days of the miraculous. But if you go over to Acts 8, verse number 35, after this wonderful sermon from Isaiah 53, isn't this interesting? Here, Philip is preaching about Jesus and about him being the Christ and dying for our sins. And in verse 35, isn't this a weird question if baptism is not essential to salvation? Just out of the blue, verse 35, Philip opens his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's all it says. But then verse 36, very quickly. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed? So it says, What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, the word Greek word baptizo means immersion. In the Greek, immersion is baptism, same thing. So really, to read it immersion is a better contextual reading of it, but it's the same thing. And so why would Jesus is preached, and the very next thing the eunuch says, well, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Well, why is he so worried about being baptized in the middle of nowhere as they're studying about Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. That's the same thing Peter said in Acts 2:38. He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. By the way, that's the same way Saul obeyed the gospel. Based on his belief and willingness to repent, he was told, arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. Some people say, well, no, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was saved on the road to Damascus. Have you ever read the whole text? If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was the most miserable saved man I've ever read about. The Bible said he was penitent, he believed, he was penitent and was blind, and for 3 days wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink, didn't know what to do. Then the context shows Ananias comes in and says, Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm not saying water in and of itself remits our sins. What I'm saying is the blood of Christ remits our sins, but we can't have access to the blood of Christ until we are immersed in water. Why? Because that's what God said. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. It puts us into Christ, Galatians 3:27. It puts us into the death of Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4. And no wonder then, in Acts 8:37, after the great confession by the eunuch, Acts 8:38, it says, and he commanded the chair to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit called away Philip, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I've got to close, but I will say this about this text. You know what's interesting about this eunuch? This eunuch was a religious man. This eunuch was coming back. If you go back to Acts 8 later tonight in your Bibles, and you pick up reading about verse 26 or so, you'll see that this eunuch was a religious man. He had just come from Jerusalem worshiping God. He's so religious that after, can I use a little language, give me a little bit of embellishment here. He was coming back from church, so to speak, and he was reading the Bible. Now, how many religious, you're pretty religious when you leave church, so to speak, and read the Bible. So he's reading the Bible, Isaiah 53. But he's so honest that when the preacher comes up, says, you understand what you're reading? He says, I really don't understand. He then preaches Jesus. Acts 8:35, he opened his mouth, preached unto him Jesus. But based on his pure heart, he didn't say, well, you know, that's not what mama believed. Well, that's not what my pastor said. Well, that's not what my sister told me. He left his former religion, even though he was zealous, even though he was studious, even though he was studying the Bible, because when he found the truth, he left error and embraced the truth. Because he was honest and wanted to go to heaven. And I firmly believe if a man truly loves God, he'll leave all denominational error and simply be a Christian. And friends, that's why we need to preach the Word of God. We need to preach that the Bible's inspired and truth exists. We need to preach moral issues. We need to preach about the home. We need to preach about the church. And we need to preach God's plan of salvation because Christ died so that all men could be made free if they would but choose to obey the gospel. If you're here tonight and you need anything, won't you come as we stand and we sing?